As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, but I like the word twinkling better, though. It's what it refers to, of course, that quickly. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is something worth singing about. Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That is the place of the dead in the Hebrew. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there shall be pleasures evermore. And then we're going to sing what you find in Psalm 17 at the conclusion of the service, 17:15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I read these words from Isaiah 64 because they are words that are quoted in our Lord's Day. These are words that are also found in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but Paul quotes from Isaiah 64, for since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Having to do, of course, with the glory. And as well, these words that Paul declares, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And of course that day is the day of the resurrection and of the judgment. And then these words in Revelation chapter 13 or 14, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. From the basis of such passages, and in accordance with the whole of God's word, that we are instructed in Lord's Day 22, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. After this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which, and now follows really a quotation from 1 Corinthians, but borrowed from, lifted from Isaiah, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever." It's a striking thing how the prophecy of Isaiah concludes. Isaiah 66:22 reads, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." The new heavens and the new earth will be, as it were, one Lord's day, one great Sabbath activity, but not of weariness, but of rest. And then this, 24, "They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." That's how the prophecy of Isaiah enters, with a reminder of that place where the worm dies not, nor the fire is quenched, and an abhorring of all flesh. And then the Old Testament, by the prophecy of Malachi, concludes this way: "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And now the Old Testament ends: "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, death and the curse. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling, in the blink of an eye, when sounds the last trump. You are numbered amongst the we, are you not? Because if you are not, then for the ye, it's the worms and the fire unquenched. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, behold, I show you a mystery." And a mystery, of course, has to do with something that is wonderful, and so wonderful that it is a thing to the human mind incredible. And if the human mind is left to itself without the work of grace, it will not be believed, because it seems unbelievable. But it is rejected, of course. But for the one who is saved, you have this mystery, this revelation, and this knowledge, and then something to be desired and longed for. But a mystery, because for this wonder there is no possibility other than divine power, the power of the creating God, who once called into being something from nothing, and now will call into life that life out of death itself. That great mystery, that great wonder, something that is central, of course, to the Christian faith and expectation. Calvin has this to say in his commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which speaks about the body being unclothed and then clothed upon. If the hope of the resurrection is taken away, and he's talking about our bodily resurrection, not here Christ's resurrection, but if the hope of our bodily resurrection is taken away, the whole structure of piety falls to the ground. Not simply hope, but piety, the Christian religion, but godliness. When you hear piety, it's talking about the Christian faith lived. The whole structure and the whole purpose, the whole structure of piety falls to the ground. It's exactly, you understand, that resurrection and the hope of the resurrection that gives us every incentive unto godliness and purpose of life. If there is no life after death, and death is the final word and the bitter end, then I say to you, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're all going to be dead anyway sometime. And let's enjoy this life to the fullest and satisfy every one of our cravings to the full, because we're never going to have opportunity to have any pleasure again. That's all there is, of course. We are of all men most miserable, but there is no great purpose unto godliness. But if there is life following death, then it's an entirely different matter. And then there is a purpose unto godliness, and there is reason to leave ungodliness, lest you face the place of worms and where the fire is never quenched. But also, of course, is the hope of the resurrection that gives us encouragement with respect to our trials and our callings and our sufferings in this present life. Because then, as Paul said to the Corinthians at the conclusion of the chapter that we read, be steadfast, unmovable, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is a purpose to this life, and has everything to do with preparation for glory. But if one will not labor unto the Lord, there is another end. And it has to do, of course, with the everlasting abyss. Of such we are not numbered. We have hope for this experience of the mystery, the wonder of our resurrection, distinctive to the Christian hope, the wonder that we confess and the glory awaiting us. When it comes to the great central doctrines of the Christian faith, it is striking how in the English language, how many of those words begin with the letters R-E, Ray, but R-E. Don't know if you ever thought about that. It was brought to my mind as I, preparation for the sermon, turned to a concordance to find the list of the words resurrection in the scriptures, and found there was a surprising number of references to the resurrection and the use of the word, especially in the epistles of Paul. But the number of references, of course, to the matter of the resurrection underscore how central to the Christian faith this resurrection from the dead is. But it's one of those ray words. And in looking at the word resurrection, turning the pages, I noticed how many of these other words central to the Christian faith and doctrine were these words with that prefix, regeneration. Regeneration from Genesis, the beginning, but life having to do with life and even the promotion of life, but life generated again in one who has died. That's why we need to be regenerated, born again. For he who is not born again shall not see the kingdom of heaven, and he shall perish in the way. Regeneration and that wonder of grace and the Spirit. And then you have, of course, the word reconciliation, reconciliation. So that there is the bringing back together of a relationship that has been broken. There once was a relationship. There came estrangement. Shall we be brought back to the relationship again? And by the wonder of God and His grace, He restores the relationship again through the wonder of reconciliation. That man Jesus, being, of course, the great mediator, that Son of Man Jesus, perhaps I should put it, being our great mediator between God and man, the wonder of reconciliation, and reconciled in the way of redemption, the payment of blood. But redemption, of course, has to do especially with one who goes to a man who has become a slave and is faced with bondage, one who was once free but because of penalties and debts has lost that freedom and is heading for bondage and captivity, and he is purchased and his freedom is restored to him again. Redemption, and even repentance, which is, of course, the turning of sin from sin, and has to do with the sorrow of sin, but in the way of repentance and the confession of sin, this being received again and then restored. Mention all these things because of that prefix affixed to these various English words that have to do with biblical doctrine and the Christian faith. And of course, what these words remind us of is that what comes to the fore in the Christian faith by the very language we use, that for us as sinners, there has been given, and I'm going to use this word carefully, another opportunity. In other words, sin and rebellion is not the bitter end, though it could well have been the final and bitter end, the sin and rebellion of our first parents. And all of life and the whole of fellowship and any experience of joy never to be found again. Adam and Eve sinning against God and driven from the tree of life, and so forever to perish, it could well have been. But that was not God's will or purpose or desire. He would bring life and fellowship again. And in the end, of course, we are talking here of God bringing that life and fellowship to pass, not simply by offering it. Certainly, we're not talking about it being another chance given to man. If it's simply a matter of chance and opportunity from that point of view, it would never, of course, been accomplished, and we would never achieve this restoration again because we simply are those who are dead in self. It must not simply be something that God will offer or present, though he does present it to man by the way of the gospel, but there must be with that presentation power, divine power, death-transforming power that brings life again. And this, of course, has everything to do with the matter of the resurrection. The resurrection is the fruit of this matter of redemption and reconciliation and of renewal or regeneration. And those who have been then renewed and regenerated may face death in the hope of the resurrection. That resurrection then itself being the last and final victory over every power of death. Christianity, beloved, the religion of again, the one only hope of again in this life under the sentence of God's judgment and death. The resurrection. You know those glorious words. I purposely avoided quoting them at the beginning of the sermon because I wanted to wait till now. Also lifted from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. And when I read that passage, I hear a certain musical selection, somber and slow, and with an indication of a despair. And then that music gives way to this, doesn't it? Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the ones who are singing that don't just sing it once, they sing it again. And as you follow that music of the oratorio, then it even increases in a certain syncopation, if you will, and an exuberance. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The glory of the hope of the resurrection. As in Adam, all died, and as in Adam, still all are dying, except for those who are in Christ. When it says, and in Christ shall all be made alive, it's not referring there, of course, to every man, but it's referring to all those who are in Christ. All those who are only in Adam, they die, and they perish everlastingly with the worms and where the fire is not quenched. But those who are in Christ, they shall be made alive, every last one of them. And so this, of course, has everything to do with Christ. This resurrection, which comes from, really, the word, a Latin word that has to do what we translate as surge. We get our word surge from the word, same word that we get our word resurrection. And that word surge in the Latin, surgere, has to do with rising. And not simply from the dead, but even one who is asleep, who is awoken and rises from his bed to go about his business. Of course, even that in Scripture is a metaphor for death, is it not? Those who sleep in Jesus, rise again. The resurrection. The restoration of life to one who has been bereft, stripped of that life, and then it is restored again. So the wonder of the resurrection, and the wonder of the resurrection, and the hope of the resurrection, beloved, has everything to do, of course, with Christ. Only those in Christ. This is the uniqueness of the Christian hope and the Christian gospel. And the Catechism reminds us of that. You'll notice how often in that first answer there is reference to Christ. Speaks of this life immediately taken up to Christ, its head. That my body is raised by the power of Christ, and it shall be made like unto the glorious body of Christ, 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 Christ. And apart from this Christ, this living Christ, there is no hope of life. There is no life. There is no hope for again. This is all she wrote. And when your book is done and the chapter closes, then one heads, of course, for eternity. And outside of Christ, that means eternal darkness and the everlasting abyss. But those who are in Christ have this hope. And it is a glorious hope. But death, you see, is a horrible thing. It is a great horror. And to some extent, you know, it's expressed by a poet, whether in the end he's saint or sinner, and I mean sinner, one who is without Christ or not, I leave to God for God to judge. But this man's poem has this exquisite phrase that I think encapsulates the expectation of those who are in this world without faith. The tender grace of a day that is dead will never come back to me. Written by this poet when he was a young man in college, and he had a friend who was closer to him than a brother, who went out in a boat in a stream and it capsized, and in the torrent he drowned, and he was left with the corpse, the body of his friend. And in response to that, he has this break, break, break on thy cold gray stones, O sea. Oh, I would that the thoughts that I could utter would rise in me, and the tender grace of a day that is dead will never come back to me. It's gone once and for all. That's all the unbeliever has to look for, this life, and when it's over, nothing of joy, expectation will ever come back again. The horror of death. And then it's not simply the tender grace of a day that is dead will never come back to me, but I also will enter that abyss. And what awaits me in that abyss outside of Christ? Over that, beloved, is the hope of the resurrection and the testimony of our faith, that the tender grace of a day that dies at the end of life will be restored, and it will be restored on even a greater and higher level. God, Christ, be thanked. That's the testimony, of course, of the Scriptures and believers in the Scriptures. You have that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, as the Apostle Paul writes that. But you have that by Job, don't you? I know that my Redeemer liveth. And though worms should destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The Old Testament patriarch, knowing what death does to the body and its dissolution and its being corrupted in the grave, its rotting away. Yet in my flesh I shall see God, the hope of the resurrection. And then, of course, the words of Christ himself to his disciples when he says in the upper room that let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, he may be also. Because, of course, they were being touched at that time by the sadness of an expected farewell. They knew a time of departure was upon them. They could sense that he was going to leave them. They couldn't even at this time imagine the way in which he was going to leave them, the horror of the cross and the manner in which he allowed himself to die and be put to death. But they knew the time of departure was drawing nigh, and the sadness of farewell. Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye may be also. The wonder, beloved, of the resurrection. The fruit of this matter of redemption, reconciliation, working regeneration until the time comes even for the resurrection of the body. And Scripture makes plain to us that this resurrection of the body indeed is a great wonder, and it is something that the believer not only has confidence in, but he looks forward with expectation and with this hope, the coming glory. Scripture tells us that it comes in two stages, this matter of the resurrection. The Catechism, of course, speaks of both those stages as well. When it speaks of my soul after this life shall be immediately taken to Christ, and then this my body shall be raised by the power of Christ. So not only do we speak of the resurrection in terms of the body, we, according to Scripture, also speak of the resurrection in terms of the soul as it's rent from the body, because death is an unraveling. There is a rending. There is a separation of two entities that are meant to belong together. And the one that has to do with our soul and person does not easily leave. It has to be almost taken by a force from this house, from this body. And then you have the cold, the taking of the soul into heaven, which Scripture views as a resurrection also. All you have to do is consider Revelation chapter 20, when it says there, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." The second death is being cast into hell. The first death is our physical death. From that first death, John says, there is a first resurrection. And that first resurrection is the catching up of the soul into glory as the body has died. And the person goes through the experience of death. How that takes place and what one experiences is also from a certain point of a mystery and a closed book. But every indication is that one may be unconscious, and yet one will go through death, and there will be the experience of the soul going through the power of death and then being caught up into glory, opening its eyes, its awareness in glory. A first resurrection. And then, of course, there comes the second resurrection, and that's the one of the body. But notice, first of all, there is this first resurrection, and by the way, that in itself indicates there is no basis in Scripture for this doctrine of soul sleep, so that those who die slumber are unconscious until the day of the bodily resurrection. Revelation 20 speaks of those who have their souls in heaven, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, of course, is the whole of the New Testament age. Those who are martyred for Christ's cause here live and reign with Christ during this period of time. And it's called a resurrection. Not a lot being allowed to sleep, but a resurrection. And the Catechism reminds us that it's immediately following death. And the Catechism doesn't have in mind so much this matter of soul sleep that some teach today, but of course this matter of purgatory that they had to deal with, that for the faithful of the Church of Rome, I do not call them believers, but they were the faithful members of Rome, and they would say anyone who is a believer had better understand after dying he faces an expanse of a purgatory, which is a place of suffering. It may not be the fire, but it's like being on the frying pan over the fire, and intense suffering before one can be purged finally and taken to heaven. And if you want release, well, Rome can arrange that at a certain sum, of course, and use that to her full advantage, especially in the days of the prior to the Reformation, and still really does today. Purgatory, and that's why Roman Catholic funerals are such somber events and veils and blackness and grief, almost to the point of despair, because this loved one, though a faithful member of the church till the day he or she has died, be it a child, is experiencing suffering and pain. And one does not die with expectation and hope, but with fear and dread, even though supposedly saved. Not so, said the reformers, to those who are being delivered from Rome, the soul immediately taken into glory. Justification, full justification, Christ's righteousness counted as our own. Not we have to make more righteousness even after we're dead by loved ones and so on, justified by faith and the full remittance of sin and the soul into glory. And this is the expectation then, of course, of the believing saint, why he can even look forward to death, why death can be attractive to him in the end. Not simply no more suffering, that may be, but for him it's far more than no more suffering, release from pain. Some unbelievers have such pain, I'd rather die. That's not the expectation of the believer. Well, I'd rather die than suffer pain. It's I shall see Jesus. I shall awake in glory and see my Lord, and with him the throng of just men made perfect. The expectation of the coming glory, which of course was exactly behind Paul's remarks that he desired to depart. That's what he says. I desire to depart. To depart is for me gain. He was looking for the glory, not for 2,000 years of soul sleep, but immediately being caught up into the presence of his Lord and with the just men made perfect. But that's the first stage, if you will. And the body is brought by the family members, the loved ones, to the grave, planted by believers in the hope of the bodily resurrection itself. And of course, that too is the great wonder. I should add this, come to think of it, with respect to the souls being caught into glory. That's our comfort not only for our own death, that's our comfort for the death of loved ones, where they are. We may have lost their fellowship, and there's a sadness of farewell, but we are those who love those loved ones. And whatever might be our own thought towards our own sorrow and loneliness, what consoles us is when we think of the loved one where he, she is now, and what they are enjoying. And because we love them and we think of another, we simply don't fall into a grief concerning self. My loved one is in joy and glory, and that gives me some consolation. And someday where he or she is, so I shall be also. Lord, haste the day. But also then this matter of the resurrection of the body, which has everything, of course, to do with the power of Christ as he will raise those bodies. We are not given a lot of details as to what all is involved in the resurrection of the body, or, of course, what follows the resurrection of the body. But that's not to say that Scripture doesn't say anything about the resurrection of the body and give us some insight into what takes place according in the resurrection of the body. And the passage in Scripture that gives the fullest explanation and description is the passage, of course, that we read, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, it's a chapter, you understand, that is occasioned by scoffers and by skeptics and those who deride the Christian and his faith for the expectation of the resurrection of the body. And they say it's an impossibility. There can be no such thing as a resurrection from dead. The dead. Whoever heard of death giving way to life or life being brought out of death? And you have that question, of course, in 36. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? What body can they possibly come? You put them in the grave and they rot away, and what's left? And out of that death and corruption, you're going to bring life. What doctrine are you Christians teaching? To whom the apostle responds, "Thou fools." Not a word, of course, we want our children to be using one to another, and the apostle doesn't use the words very quickly either, but in this instance, his ire is raised, and he has a righteous indignation, and properly so, and he says, "Thou fools." You are trying to deny, of course, the power of the Creator himself. With man, it's impossible. Is that what we're dealing with? Something that man and the creature must be brought to pass? Have you never heard of God? You think the one who brought into being this whole creation, something out of nothing, cannot out of death bring forth life? I will not allow you to insult the power of Jehovah God or of his Son, Christ Jesus, in such a way. Not only that, you are willfully ignoring something that God himself has taught in creation itself, of which creation itself testifies, the springtime of every year in the trillions and the quadrillions, having to do with the plant world and the resurrection of seeds that are planted in the ground, which he reminds them die. That's what germination is. Put the kernel of corn or wheat in the ground and let it sit there with water and sunshine for a few days, and then dig it up, and you'll find it is disintegrating. It's rotting. It's in the process of a death. And out of that death and dying process springs a plant and life. That's how God created this first creation and world. It's true, you know, even before paradise, there was that which we call death working, not the curse, and not death upon anything that had a living soul. Living souls did not go through the process of death prior to Adam and Eve's sin. But the seeds in the ground germinated. It was a dying process that served the purpose of life, to sustain the life of living souls. And until Adam and Eve sinned, it would have sustained this life, this organism of life and the cycle of life, till kingdom come, if you will. But that whole process, created by God as a parable of the new creation and the heavens to come, through the dying process, life brought forth. As with the seed, so with the body, the dying process and the death, and then God bringing out of that death what's left of the body, and he knows where the molecules are, and the DNA and all the rest that he needs and requires. He will bring forth life again. And the scriptures, of course, describe that in 1 Corinthians 15 as being incorruptible and as being immortal and raised in glory and so on and in power. And when it talks about the corruptible becoming incorrupt, the corruption becoming incorruptible, then it's talking not so much about sin, but as the result of sin, that the body itself is corruptible. This body put in the grave rots away, but it shall be raised in such a way it will never rot away again. And it's planted mortal, dying, and diable, if you will. But when it's raised, death will never have power over it or us again. Sown in weakness, without any dignity, without any ability even to stir itself, but raised in power, so that we will be able to use our bodies once again. The wonder of the resurrection: sown a natural, raised a spiritual. And of course, the Interesting thing about that resurrection is that it's the same body that was put in the grave that's raised, and the identity of that body is the same, but the body itself is not identical. The identity is the same. It's your body. It will be my body. What was raised from Christ's grave and the Christ that appeared to the disciples was the Christ Jesus in the same body he had prior to his death. There's a reason why the tomb was empty. The body didn't simply vanish and was erased. That body was transformed. It's the same body. And it has everything to do with his identity so that they can recognize him when their eyes were not holden. This is the Lord Jesus. And there was substance to that body. You don't think so, doubting Thomas? Here. Feel my flesh. Look at the scars. I am the same Lord Jesus with the same body. My identity is the same. And that's part of the wonder, that's part of the purpose of the resurrection of the body. Our full identity has to do with body and soul as one integrated, inseparable whole. Death for a time separates the two. But even in the heaven that now is, there's not the fullness of glory. There is a glory, but it's not the fullness of glory yet, because that which the souls are clothed upon is temporary. The fullness of the glory is when that soul and that person is reunited with the body with which we were born. That's who we are in our fullness. And by the resurrection, if you will, beloved, improvements are made. Vast improvements are made. Maybe God doesn't have in mind the same improvements of your body you would like to see. We can be kind of vain about these things. God isn't interested in our vanities. The improvements have to do, of course, with the matter of the spiritual. Who we are, just men made perfect, and sin shall be no more, and my worst self erased and removed by the purging power of death. And then given a body that will be fitted for the new heavens and the new earth itself. And to be with Jesus and sin no more. That, beloved, is part of the glory. Sin no more, my sinful self no more, because sin, of course, is what intrudes into fellowship, into communion, and that's going to be removed. So no more sin in the resurrected body of Christ, the whole church. And there will be no more divisions and separations and sinning one against another, but fellowship shall be perfect because we have the newness of life and sin no more. But also, part of the glory, beloved, is the reunion of the body of Christ, the members one with another, in the knowledge one of another. As I said, we has everything to do with our identity, who we are, and now exalted, not only restored, but elevated and made new. Sometimes that's a great question. Are we going to know each other? I don't have any doubt in my mind that we are going to know each other in heaven. As I have said more than once, heaven is not amnesia. And we have not lived this life one with another in vain. So it's all erased and we start all over and we don't have much clue about who we are or were or what the Lord did to us in this life and for us. You may be assured when the Apostle John, who saw his Lord on the Isle of Patmos, died finally, the last of the apostles, and appeared in heaven, he not only knew his Lord Jesus and gloried, remembering the life that he had lived with that Lord Jesus, but he knew Simon Peter. He didn't have to be told who this man Peter was and say, well, I have no recollection who you are, sir. It's Simon Peter and the embrace of love, and the half was not told us, and we are now victors. And the vindication of their life and of their labors, as Isaiah says in that passage we read, a new heavens and the new earth, and so shall your seed and your name remain. Your name, which has everything to do with identity and knowledge and who we were and now are. But in the end, it's not simply the joy of the reunion, is it? The great glory is, as the Catechism, and forever to praise our God. To stand before the face of God and to know Him and to know we are known by Him and loved by Him, and then to join heart and voice with all the saints to give Him praise and glory. I have seen my Jesus. Now, not let us thy servant depart in peace, but now let us thy servant rejoice forever in joy and peace. The hope of the resurrection, those who die in Christ. But remember, beloved, to die in Christ, you and I must be living in Christ and living for Christ. He who does not shall perish, but he who believes and lives shall live forever. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the mystery of the resurrection and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and thy goodwill towards us, turning sinners into saints and giving us the hope of everlasting life and the resurrection of the body. May we live unto that day, and meantime live together in the fellowship of the saints here below. In Jesus' name, amen.